Amen, amen. You may be seated. Unless, of course, you're of the Wiggly worshiping variety, and then you are dismissed for age-appropriate worship at this time. They will be learning about the parable of the prodigal son down there, and let's just say pigs are flying, literally flying, as a part of what's going on down in Wiggly worship today. Reminder for this service, any child ages 0 through 2 meets in the second classroom to the left for nursery care. All other age groups, preschool through 6th grade, begin down in the fellowship hall for age-appropriate worship. Today, following this service, is our soup or bowl festivities. We'll have a potluck together. If you got your team jersey, great. We'll swap stories there. If not, who cares? We just want you. And whether you brought a dish or not, if you would like to take part, we'd like to have you take part in the Life Center immediately following. There will be a little transition time. The Wigglies are using it for classrooms right now. We will open that up. So if all hands could be on deck, if as you're picking up a Wiggly worshiper, men particularly, if you can roll out some tables and chairs, that would be helpful to get that moving a little bit sooner. But that's following the service today. The marriage retreat is coming up in March 7th and 8th. This was supposed to be the last weekend to register for the marriage retreat, but we've had 2 weekends in a row of bad weather, and we want to allow an opportunity for people that might be listening online today to hear about the marriage retreat and then to sign up for it. And so we'll extend that registration to next weekend. We do need a head count for this, though. There are some things that will be ordered in preparation for the marriage retreat, and so please do register as soon as possible if you're planning to partake this. This is for any newlyweds or oldlyweds, anything in between that weds there. We would like to have you take part in this. It's simply discovering what God's intent is for the marriage relationship. God invented marriage. And so God of all people should know best how marriage is and some things to be avoidant of with marriages in mind. And so we'll talk about those things. We'll laugh in those things. It will be a good weekend together. If you do have kids in the equation, March 7th, there is child care provided, but March 8th, there will not be. And so just be aware of that. That information is in the registration form that's in the lobby area, but be mindful of that. Like I said, retreat weekend is March 7th and March 8th, and there is the schedule and order of events in the lobby area if you need more information on that. This upcoming week, we're accustomed to some different OCC craft nights. The packing party is in the fall, but there's many different occasions where we're building towards those boxes for later on in November, and this would be the first of those packing party nights this Thursday, February 20th, from 6 to 8 p.m., and so people of all craft skills, anything in between there, are welcomed and invited to take part in this Thursday, February 20th, for the OCC mission. Also, the first Methodist women meeting of the year is upcoming this February 17th, tomorrow at 2 p.m. in the Wesley Room. And so that will be the first one of this calendar year. Just be mindful of that. And it's open to any women that are welcome and wanted in this group. 2 p.m., Wesley Room, which is the classroom right behind me in the lobby area this upcoming Monday. Those would be our announcements. But as we know, worship is a workout, right? So you caught your breath, you were seated for 2 seconds, stand right back up. Let's fill this room with hot air because he's worth it, church. So sing to him this morning. Stand as you're able.
Things have still to be done here.
Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, we ask that you would, as we sang about this morning, that you would give us discernment to what you desire to see happen next as far as your kingdom coming into Bellevue in its fullness in a greater way. So, Lord, I ask that you would speak to all of us, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would have eyes to see, that we would have ears to hear, to be able to discern pockets in the city where you are moving, where you are going and preparing the way. And help us to not just recognize and identify those, but Lord, help us to participate in what you're doing, what your Spirit is doing in our city. So Lord, we give you our worship and we give you our praise. We declare you as Lord, as King, as leader, as master, as ruler. We give our lives to you, and we thank you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace that you shed out on us. We thank you for your forgiveness that you continue to extend to us. So Lord, the rest of our time together this morning, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher and our guide as we open your word together, reflect on the scriptures, and seek together what you might be saying to us. So Lord Jesus, we thank you. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, band, for playing and singing and leading us in that way in worship and in praise. We're thankful for you guys and appreciate it. We're in a message series called Heroes, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you want to get kind of a head start, page 1715 is Hebrews 11 in the Pew Bible, and you can open up to there. You want to bookmark Genesis chapter 12, which happens to be on page 12. You can place a bookmark in there because we'll read through both of those sections in just a moment. But as I mentioned, we're in this message series called Heroes. We're looking at what is called or is what is referenced as the Hall of Faith in Scripture. And so this is a collection of people who throughout moments in their lives exhibited some great faith, or we would say maybe in light of our word of the year that they exhibited, or they had some repeated earnest efforts, that the overall trajectory of their lives were one in walking in faith and in trust with the Lord. And so certainly they made some mistakes, and we won't be able to read through all of Abraham's mistakes today, but Abraham is one of the characters that we have a long section of Scripture, and he certainly made some mistakes. But again, overall, their trajectory of their life was that they were one of faithfulness and trust and obedience to the Lord. So if you're in Hebrews chapter 11, we're actually going to begin reading together in verse 8. Says this, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So I mentioned Abraham, and we read this passage about Abraham, and a big question is, well, who is Abraham? Abraham's story begins as Abram. I will continue to call him Abraham instead of Abram, but just be aware of that. His name does go back and forth. Somewhere between Genesis 12 and Genesis 25, those are really the bookends of the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. His name is changed from Abram to Abraham. And Abraham is mentioned specifically in 11 of 27 New Testament books or letters or writings. And I would say he's even alluded to more than that. And so he's a big character in the first century when Jesus is walking on this earth. So Abraham is known to the people of the Jewish faith and the Jews in the time of Jesus. He's known as the father of faith. So really, Abraham was a model of faith to the people of God when Jesus enters into our world. He's not just a model of faith, though. Abraham was also specifically known as a model convert to the faith. And that phrase is important. in the story of Abraham, Abraham receives a call, and we're going to look at that in a moment. And then after he receives this call, later comes this covenant of circumcision, which really becomes the systematic framework for the people of God, the systematic covenant. But Abraham was walking with God before that covenant came to be. So Abraham is a model, especially within the first century, to the people of God of what it means to be a convert to the faith, or what it means to enter into the faith, or maybe what a way that we would say that what it would mean to commit oneself to Jesus, or what it would mean to enter into salvation, or to have a regeneration moment. So this is who Abraham is. He's really a big deal. He's a big deal. And he shows very vividly throughout the beginning of Genesis what responding to God's call looks like. He shows what it looks like to respond to God's call. We read in Hebrews 11:8 that by faith, Abraham, when called. So we're going to take a few minutes, and we're going to center in on this word called for a moment. If you're anything like me, the majority of the time where you've heard this phrase, like, what is your call or what is your calling, it's probably in reference to maybe just a couple of things. One of them, like, what is your vocation? Like, what is your calling? What is God calling you to do with your life? What is your life's work? What is your calling that the Lord is leading you towards? Or we might use that phrase in, well, I feel like God is calling me to do this in reference to some type of ministry effort or ministry work. That God is calling me to do this or that, maybe in effort in outreach or an effort in worship or et cetera, et cetera. And we typically use this phrase calling as something that we ask people after they have committed to following Jesus. So it would be really weird for us to just walk up to somebody on the street and to use this language, like just to walk up to somebody that we don't know and say, hey, you know, I'm just curious. I've been wrestling with this life question. I'm sure you are too. What's your calling? Right? People are just going to stare back, right? It's not common language. It's not something that we use typically in our day-to-day. So that's the typical way. Now, what I want us to begin to understand is that calling is much larger than just what we might do with our vocation or what we might do in some type of what we might say a ministry effort or so forth. Calling is much larger than that. So we're going to read a few scriptures here. They're going to be on the screen. You don't need to turn to them. We can read along on the screen. This is in Acts 2, verses 38 through 39. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Romans 8:28, this is a somewhat popular verse. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Who have been called according to his purpose. Peter writes this, he says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In the letter that we're reading, known as Hebrews, there's a couple of words that are seen throughout the whole book, and they come up in different spots. Calling would be one of them. Promise or purpose would be another. So this is Hebrews 9:15. The author writes, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." So this eternal inheritance, this eternal life, getting into heaven, if you will, this is certainly a part of God's calling. But if I was to really try to summarize and not spend too much time on this, this is what I want us to understand about calling, that our calling is to be conformed to the image of Christ. For every one of us in this room, we have a calling. And that calling is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be conformed to the image or the likeness of God's Son, Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. And this calling begins before you become a Christian. All of us in this room, we probably have different life stories. Some of us grew up in church, and some of us, from the minute we were born, our families were a part of church life and what it means to be in the people of God. For some of us in this room, we did not grow up in church. That was not part of our upbringing, and we had an encounter with the Spirit of God through the people of God, through a church somewhere or some way. Either way that it happened, before all of that, there is a calling that God has for all of us. And that calling would be to be conformed to the image of Christ. So the first thing that I want us to understand from this story of Abraham is that responding to God's call, it begins before a faith commitment. Responding to God's call begins before a faith commitment. We are called to be conformed to the image of Christ before we even make a commitment to Christ. That is God's calling and purpose to the peoples of the world. Hebrews 11:6 reads this, says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." It's our verse of the year. Now, this isn't something that necessarily just comes after, but this is something that God is bidding, that people would come and follow, that people would respond to his call. And as we respond, again, I want to be clear, there are certain things to look forward to. There are promises, there is purpose, there is an eternal life, there is an eternal reward, but that is not necessarily the whole picture. It is included in it, but it's not all of the picture of what it means to be called. A couple of sections later, verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." If you're anything like me, the ways that we've used the term faith in reference to us having faith has primarily circled on we have faith to get something from God. Some of that makes perfect sense, right? We think of the words of Jesus. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, "Go, be removed," and it will be moved into the sea. So there's something about faith where it seems like there are things that we can get or things that we can do as a result of having faith. But the faith that is being talked about here in Hebrews 11, very specifically, all of those who had faith died without receiving their promised reward or their promised inheritance. Like, faith is much larger than about, like, getting things from God. So, my guess is, if you did not grow up in the church specifically, but if you were like me and maybe you started to follow Jesus at some point later in your life, the message that we heard, that we responded to, was something similar to, like, you need forgiveness of your sins, and there's this eternal life available, or there's heaven and hell, and you certainly don't want to go to hell, so you should probably consider heaven. So your option is to follow Jesus so you get into heaven. I'm using some sarcasm, but I'm making a point here. Right, so this is the idea of faith that we have, that faith journeys often start based on what we can get from God. That is the point. However, that becomes problematic because from the moment we respond to God, we're kind of trained that we just only go to God when there's things that we want, when there's something we want to get. What do I want from God? Well, I'm going to have faith for it. I'm going to believe for it. But faith is much larger than that. And again, centering in on Hebrews 11, all of these people of faith died without receiving what they were promised. That's the tension that I want us to feel in this passage. So it's almost as if it's not really what we're going to get or receive or move towards that's important, but it's about the journey of walking with God and the process that God will take us through as we walk with him that develops our faith and that is more important. Does that begin to make sense a little bit on this idea of faith and how it would show up and work in our lives. I would think that as Abraham is walking along with God, that Abraham is making a decision to trust in God's person more than in God's like provision. So Abraham leaves and obeys and went. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what he's going to get from anything. He's not sure, but he obeys and goes, and he begins this walk of faith with God because he trusts in this person of God so much more than he trusts in anything that he might get or receive. So how does this show up in our lives? How can we apply some of this concept? Faith will trust that the virtues of the kingdom, the fruit of the Spirit, if you will, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. Faith trusts that using these virtues, even in the face of opposition, will result in good things for us. This takes us back to that Romans 8 verse. God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. His purpose is to conform us like Christ. We cannot be more like Christ when we employ virtues in our lives that are against the way of Christ. Does that make sense? Right? So when, and it happens in all of us, right? When we feel opposition, when we feel conflict, when we feel like there's desires that we want and we just want them. And then somebody says no. And then somebody says no in a way that we really don't like. We feel it inside of us and we go, well, now I'm going to do something you don't like. Just because I don't like it. That doesn't develop the character of Christ within us. That's a way of going about it that is empty of faith rather than walking in faith. So now I've already begun, it feels like I might have jumped topic a little bit. We're talking about discipleship, what it looks like to walk with God, to walk with Jesus, to grow into the image of Christ, this idea of discipleship. And discipleship there has, typically we think of a starting point, and that starting point would be repenting from sin and turning to God, and that is absolutely a part of it. So I want to walk us through. I have not stick figures, but I have some drawings and some diagrams to help us see something here. When we talk about sin, when the New Testament talks about sin, the majority of the time, not every time, but the majority of time, there is an image or a word picture that is in the original language. It's to miss a mark. Very specifically in the original language, it is a ship sailing to a harbor and they just are off course and they just miss it. But if the green mark here, if the green dot in the center is God's will or God's way, then it doesn't matter if it's big miss or a little miss. Doesn't matter if it's really far away or if it's right next to there. Sin would be categorized in this idea of just missing the mark. Right? And so if you're like me and you didn't grow up in faith and you hear this message, you need to repent of your sin. We go, yes, okay. And so then we talk about repentance. And we typically say that repentance is just, it's turning the other direction. Like, if you were walking this way and it was sin, you need to turn and walk the other way. The hard part with that, though, is that say if I'm traveling up to your left, and then I need to repent and turn around and travel the opposite way to the bottom right. But if Jesus is over here, on the bottom left, we weren't close any way that we look at it. We can't just turn an opposite direction without moving towards Jesus. The two don't mean the same thing. Because sometimes when we need to repent, we have these moments, and that's what these green lines are on this diagram. When we repent, we need to turn towards Jesus. And sometimes that is a stark opposite way, absolutely. But in our faith walk, in our life of discipleship, I'm guessing that most of us, when we need to repent, we don't have a complete about face that we need to do any longer, but we do need to readjust and continue to readjust towards Jesus. And as we walk with the Lord, he'll bring up things to us that 5 years ago we didn't even know about. We didn't see it in our personality. We didn't consider it before, but the Spirit reveals it to us, or maybe a brother or sister in Christ brings it up to us, and we begin to feel some conviction from the Spirit of God, and we need to course correct. We need to adjust. We need to repent. We need to make a decision to move away from something. But in moving away from something, we need to move towards Jesus, to move towards the mark. So when this happens, this is what it looks like. It's like a messy mystery of what it means to walk with God. Because there's all of these moments where we're missing the mark, and then we have moments where we're needing to repent and we're needing to course correct, but we're not just completely going the opposite way. We're making sure that we're moving towards Jesus in each of those course corrections, if you will. Does that make sense on this idea of discipleship, what it means to walk with Jesus? I bring this up because Abraham's story, Genesis 12 through 25, if you want to read that this week, keep this picture in mind, because you will see major, major errors where Abraham is like the world's biggest idiot. And you go, how is this loser the model of faith? So maybe you wouldn't say it as bluntly as that, but seriously, if we read through what Abraham did and ask yourself, are these the things that somebody that is full of faith does? The answer that should come up to most of our minds is no. But somehow, he is. So how is that possible? He's responding to God's call. It happens really before a faith commitment, but he's also going through this process of discipleship, repentance, and course corrections, and he's trusting that God will bring him to the mark all along the way. So hopefully that begins to make sense. So in Genesis chapter 12, we're going to begin reading through the next 8 verses here. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. So there's a little bit of uncertainty as to when this timeline happens in Abraham's life here in Genesis 12. So we're going to read 2 passages. I'll explain what I mean. The first one is the end of Genesis 11. It says this, that Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. And then Stephen, the first martyr of the church, as he's giving the beginning of his gospel exposition, Stephen says this, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So in Genesis 12, when we read that the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household, there seems to be, from our Genesis chapter 11 and from Stephen's exposition here in Acts, that there is, God was already speaking to Abraham, and Abraham's already on a journey when God shows up in Genesis 12. Does that make sense? Like, we open up to Genesis 12, the story of Abraham, and we go, well, Abraham and God just met. Stephen and Genesis 11 at the end would suggest, no, they've actually met before. That this is part of a journey that Abraham is going on. And so what responding to God's call can begin before a faith commitment, but eventually it requires that we go all in. Abraham is given a call to respond to, and we see him traveling with his father out of the place of which he was called, and his father is still with him. And then we get to Genesis 12, where the instructions are clear that it's to leave country, to leave people, and to leave friends, if you will, and to leave the family household, or to leave his father. And he doesn't quite get all the way there. And then his father dies in the land that they're living, and then it's almost as if that is the time where Abraham realizes, okay, yes, I need to continue on with what God is asking of me here. So leaving country, people, and household. Country, I am appreciative of America. I am appreciative of the freedoms that we enjoy. I am appreciative and thankful that we get to participate in the selection in some ways of our rulers and governors and overseers. That's a privilege that many across the world don't have an option to do. I am thankful for our relative status of wealth. Every one of us in this world, compared to the, or in this room, compared to the world standards, is wealthy compared to the rest of the world. Every one of us. No matter if we in this room feel poor or not poor, to the rest of the world, we experience wealth. Like, there is a lot that America has and offers, and I'm thankful to be part of America. But in Hebrews 11, one common thread is that those of faith are strangers to their native country. This is Hebrews 11, 16. We read it earlier. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. In this section, leaving country, I'm not advocating that we all become vocational missionaries and take off and get visas. That's not the point. But there is something about, like, when our love for our country leads us to behave in ways that is normal for our political scene, but that is antithetical to the virtues of Jesus, then we've selected the wrong country. If you are following Jesus, and I'm assuming that the room is, we are citizens first and foremost of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We are strangers here, foreigners even, here in our country. Again, please hear me. I'm not saying I'm not appreciative of our country. I really am. But this tension in Hebrews and what God is calling us to, it eventually requires that we are going all in. And part of all in means that our allegiance is first and foremost and primarily and exclusively to the kingdom of God, the city of heaven that God is preparing for us. Does that make sense? And what I'm walking us through here. So leaving country, leaving friends or people. I think some of this isn't as hard for us to wrestle with in our discipleship journey. I think most of us understand sometimes when we make faith commitments or when we are seeking God to do something new, that sometimes there are people that we need to separate, I think might be a better term, separate ourselves from. And I think that's kind of normal. But then we get to, like, when Jesus says things like this, that if anyone comes to me and does not hate their father or mother or their brother and their children or sister, wife and children, or even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciples. Like, what? Like, that's like the recipe for tearing families apart. We have a marriage seminar coming up. What did Jesus, what does he mean? Right? Does anybody find this verse confusing? Some of us. So here's what we know Jesus is not doing. He's not tearing apart families. And here's why, on a very surface level, I would suggest that to us all. Because never in your discipleship journey did anybody ever tell you you have to hate yourself so that you can follow Jesus. Has anybody heard that? Probably not, right? But it's there, hating our own life, right? So Jesus is using some figurative language, some metaphor here. He's trying to help us understand something that is also in line with Abraham. Abraham was called out of his family or his family's household. Here's one thing that is a little bit different for our culture than theirs in the first. In the first century, your family household was your employment, was your inheritance, was your mode of work, it was your economic security, it was your retirement, it was your future. Your family household relationship was the single most important relationship that you had, period. Single most important relationship that you would have, period. Everything that we value as far as a type of security was found in that relationship. It's a little bit different today. But in the first century, that is what's going on. And here even Jesus is calling his people to make their total allegiance to him and to his kingdom. And so Abraham, he's going all in on this journey with God. when he's leaving, finally leaving his household, Abraham is leaving his position of influence as the family tribal leader. When Abraham's father dies, Abraham would have been the head honcho, number one. Abraham's leaving that. He also leaves the land that they would have received as an inheritance in the household, the land to farm, the land to raise cattle, the land to eat. There weren't supermarkets. They didn't go to the store. They didn't buy their food as they were traveling. They had to raise it and grow it themselves. And it's really hard to do when you give away your land and start wandering as a foreigner. So eventually, it is required that we go all in. And then responding to God's call is primarily for God's glory. We're going to continue reading here in Genesis. Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." And so, with this idea that you will be a blessing, that first highlight here, we see it as like God making a prediction as what's going to be the outcome of Abraham's life. In the textual framework, it is a command that Abraham, you will be a blessing. So there's another Bible translation. This is from the Complete Jewish Bible, or CJB are the acronyms there. But it says this: you are to be a blessing. So Abraham is called to go and to leave. That's command one. Command two is be a blessing eventually to all the peoples of the earth. There's been something from the beginning about God's intention to bring blessing, salvation, deliverance, restoration, renewal to all the peoples of the earth. It might start with some, or in some cases, one, but it has always been intended to spread across all peoples of the earth. That's something that God is doing. And in this phrase, in this section in Genesis, God is saying, "I will, I will, I will, I will." As we're reading Genesis, I mean, we see these predictions about what God's going to do. Sometimes we lose the paradigm. Like, God is the one who is the effector who makes these things happen. We are not. We are fortunate that we get to participate in what God is doing in our world. We are fortunate that we get to participate in the renewal of all things, that we get to participate in the kingdom of heaven becoming here on earth as it is in heaven. We get to participate in a life with God, and we get to participate in eternal life, but we don't choose any of that, and we don't bring it about either. God does. It's for his glory. He is the one who is restoring all of creation. And that's his glory, and we get to participate and be a part of it. That's something that God is doing. I mentioned back about responding to God's call before we come to a faith commitment, and typically, I think sometimes we just get too confused on ourselves, like God is doing the world a favor because we decided to follow Jesus. Like, God is doing something because it's good for me. But that's not what God is doing. God is doing this whether we want to participate or not. We have a call to respond to, an invitation, if you will, to participate, and then we get to come along for the journey. But it's not our glory. It's not anything for us. It is God's purpose and glory. Continuing on in Genesis here, chapter 12, verse 4, Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So the next fill-in, responding to God's call, implicitly necessitates bringing others along. And I understand that is a mouthful, doesn't roll off the tongue very well, implicitly necessitates. This point is debatable. This point is debatable. But let's see if I can. Did Abraham ask Lot to come along? Or did Lot hear Abraham's call? Because Lot received no call. And he hears that, well, whoever blesses you will be blessed. And this blessing is coming to all people. So did Lot decide, Abraham, I think I'm just going to tag along because you got a good deal. And I want in. Or did Lot go, well, Abraham, you're a family tribal chief. And you're leaving this place? Well, I'm going to follow you, the family leader. And did Abraham tag along because of that? Like, we don't know, right? So we don't know. We don't know why Lot came along. All we know is that Lot is along for the journey. Lot is along for the journey. Now, Lot didn't receive a call. I mentioned that. And here's where things get weird. When it comes to figuring out, like, the righteous and the unrighteous and so forth, there's a moment where Abraham is negotiating with God about the consequences of sin and the judgment coming on this city and this region of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is negotiating, well, God, like, if there's, like, 50 righteous people, then, like, you're not going to destroy it, right? You wouldn't do that. That's not right. That's not fair. Well, God, no, if there's 50, then no. And then, like, Abraham's like, well, what about if there's, like, 40 or 30 or 20? And then he stops at 10. He gets all the way down to 10. Because surely, in an entire city, there has to be 10 righteous people. Surely, right? There's no need to go any lower. Well, if you are familiar with the story, there's not. But God does something. God pulls Lot and those who are willing to come from his family out of the city so that God can be completely righteous and just at the same time. God pulls Lot and his family out. Why? It's a great question. I do wonder if some of it had to do with Lot traveling with Abraham. Lot is along for the journey. Abraham receives this call. This call is meant to go out to all peoples. Lot happens to be there. That Lot, for a time at least, walked by extension with the Lord because he was with Abraham. Again, I understand this point is debatable. I want to be very clear with that. However, I do think there is certainly something to bringing people along in our faith walk and in our faith journey. And I don't think, as we look at that story in Genesis, that we can just say, well, Lot wasn't included because the Lord ended up saving Lot anyway. So we have to wrestle with some of that. As we continue on reading Genesis 12, this is verses 6 through 8. This is the end of our reading. Abram traveled through the land as far as the great site, as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar, another one, to the Lord. And he called on the name of the Lord. And so responding to God's call through the life of Abraham, it regularly involves altar moments. It regularly involves altar moments. The Lord appeared to Abraham. This puts Abraham in line with Enoch, with Noah, with Adam before both of them, and Eve. This appearing puts Abraham in line with this legacy of the faithful that we've been studying for the past 3 or 4 weeks. And so Abraham encounters God in a place, and as a result of that encounter, he builds an altar there. Altars have many purposes throughout Scripture, but here they seem to mark specific spots and moments in the life of Abraham where he encounters the living God and then responds appropriately. Other purposes that altars can give to us are remembrance, places of worship or praise or thanksgiving, places of sacrifice, places of intercession, praying for others, places of forgiveness, and eventually, as we'll see in Abraham's story, places of covenant. Altars have a lot of different purposes throughout Scripture. But here in this story, these altar moments are where God and Abraham encounters God in a unique and special way. And so he builds an altar, and then at the end of that phrase was that he called on the name of the Lord. And as he's calling on the name of the Lord, the line of Seth from Noah are known as those who began to call on the name of the Lord. This is a phrase that I would suggest to us has a synonymous association with entering into salvation, if you will. So this passage here from Romans 10, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For, and this is a quote from the prophet Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter even quotes this in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. So what does it look like to have regular altar moments or to find spaces where we can call on the name of the Lord? Some of us in this room, if we want to apply what it means to have a regular altar moment. That could be for us finding a place of a discipline of prayer and praise. Whether some of us, it could be in our cars. Some of us, it could be in the basement. Some of us, it could just be in the bedroom when we wake up. Some of us, it could be in the living room when everybody else is asleep, all the way at the end of the evening. I'm not sure where or when, but for some of us, what it means to have a regular altar moment is to have a space where we can find ourselves into the presence of God and express our worship, our praise, our prayer, our thanksgiving, and sit and listen to what he might want to speak to us, what his spirit might want to communicate to us on any aspect of our life. So regularly involves altar moments. What have we learned about Abraham in this story and what it means to walk in a faith that's patterned or modeled after Abraham? Well, it begins before a faith commitment. God is already calling those who we would judge as being outside of the faith. God is already calling them, and we can choose to participate in what God is doing by partnering with God, if you will, partnering with his call, being his ambassador or his extension, and welcoming them in. Now, next would be that responding to God's call eventually requires going all in. Responding to God's call doesn't necessarily mean right at the start that we have to give 100%, but at some specific point, please make no mistake that Jesus requires 100% of our allegiance. That God, if you will, from the scriptures, is a jealous God. He's not willing to share. At some point in our faith walk, in our faith journey, we need to come to this place. As we're bringing others along, as we're welcoming others along, we should be okay that they're responding to a call. And maybe they're not 100% in yet, but they're not out either. But at some point, that time will come where there is eventually a decision that needs to be made in 100% pure allegiance. Responding to God's call is for God's glory. This one in the center is the most important. It's nothing of us. It's nothing of ourselves. It's nothing for us, if you will. It's that God is doing this work in our world, and we get to come along for the ride if we choose to participate. God is so good in that way. And then implicitly necessitates bringing others along. We've mentioned that often. And then regularly involves altar moments. Regularly involves times of prayer and praise and worship, places and moments of encounter. We find ourselves alone with God. We practice the spiritual disciplines. We find ourselves before him. Would you be willing to commit in prayer the next minute or two? And Daddy's going to come forward and we'll conclude our gathering by singing another hymn together. But would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we submit our lives to you. So we ask that you would speak to us this week. on one thing that we can do to pattern our faith walk in this way of Abraham. Whether it's praying for someone or bringing someone along, or whether it's finding an altar space where we can dedicate a portion of time to you through the spiritual disciplines, or whether it's something completely different that we haven't even discussed this morning, Lord, your Spirit is our teacher and our guide. So we ask throughout this week that you would speak to us, that you would enable us to respond to your calling and continue responding to your calling, that our faith walk, we understand, isn't just a one-time decision, but it's a continual decision day after day. So Holy Spirit, reveal to us what you want us to see and keep and learn, and then enable us to walk in your way, to be able to give you all of our trust, all of our obedience, all of our faith. So Lord, we thank you. Amen. Amen. If you're willing, would you stand and sing this closing hymn?